and with one another. And so in beginning, I just want to read down through the membership covenant just to remind us of what we covenant together. So actually, maybe before I do that, I'll put everybody on the spot a little bit. It's always fun. I like participation, so please engage as I ask questions. I'm curious, with everybody here, who is a member of Grace? So this, just hear me, this is not like a sales pitch for Grace Church and to become a member, but it'll help me as we go through this morning in engaging with everybody that's here. So if you're a member of Grace, just raise your hand. Okay, great. And then I can deduce from those that didn't, who are not. And so that's fine, but it helps direct the way that I'll teach the class. This class is, or this session is for both members and non-members. But we're not, like I said, we're not trying to sell membership. The reason we're going through this is to remind ourselves of the commitments we've made to one another. And as I read through these commitments, I think it's helpful that we actually picture one another. Picture the people that you engage with in your small group. Picture the people that you sit beside or behind in church. Picture the person that you recognize their face, but you don't know their name, even though they've introduced themselves three or four times. But these are the commitments that we make to one another. And so these should not be thought of in a vacuum, but we should be thinking of one another as we think of these things. So this is the membership covenant of Grace Church, and we'll be tackling these things in the next 7 weeks. Having been chosen by God and drawn by the Spirit to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, professed our faith, been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and read and agreed to the membership commitments, we now joyfully enter into this covenant with the members of this church as one body in Christ, according to the following affirmations and commitments. We will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, nor neglecting our privilege to pray for one another. We will intentionally walk together in brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church, exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. We will aspire to rejoice with one another's happiness, and with tenderness and sympathy to bear one another's burdens and sorrows. We will endeavor to pursue family and personal discipleship privately and publicly, living as pure and loving examples of our new and holy life. We will strive together for the continuance of a faithful evangelical ministry in this church as we sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines. We will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We will continue to live by these commitments of this church, agreeing with them both in principle and as priorities for daily Christian living. We will, when we move from this place, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. So, how many people had attended a church prior to Grace Church where they actually had church membership? Okay, so this is not an unfamiliar thing to us. I want to begin by having a discussion on why people might be resistant to church membership. So, I'll put it this way. What are some good reasons to not be in favor of church membership? Does that make sense? Because we're talking about the importance of church membership. We'll get to those. But what are some reasons, good or bad? I threw the word good in there just as to spur you guys on. But what are some reasons people might say, you know what, church membership, it's not for me. Have you guys had dialogue with people in this regard?
Maybe there's no limit to who can serve.
What's that?
There's no limit to who can serve on the team.
So if you don't have church membership, then anybody can serve, right? So it opens it up more, okay?
The Bible doesn't use the word.
Yeah, the Bible doesn't use the word church membership. We'll talk a little bit about that.
creates two social classes within the church and arguing against it.
Okay, it creates two social classes within the church. That's good.
Well, in rural America, sometimes there's only very few alternatives. You may not agree with the doctrine of the church.
Okay. Yeah, so limited doctrinal scope.
The way to stay obscure.
Oh, tell me about that one. How do you stay obscure by not becoming a member, Gerald?
You can just come and go, and you don't have to get involved. You don't have to do anything. No, you don't want to show up, you don't. You do.
Yeah, it's easy to get lost. What's another maybe word for that? To get lost, to be obscure, to not be held?
Accountable.
Accountable, yeah. Any other reasons?
The ministry team, if they don't have membership and someone comes or goes, they don't really have a responsibility to check in. So like they don't feel like, they can be tempted to feel like, well, they weren't really members or anything, you know, so they...
Yeah.
They don't move to help and to acknowledge or to hold them accountable either.
Yeah, so it would lift some burden, joyful burden from like the leadership team. We don't really have members, so like we don't know who we need to be caring for. That makes sense?
They might not ever have to excommunicate them if they're never really members.
Yeah, that's a good thought. What happens to church discipline if there's no membership? How do you discipline some? How do you go through church discipline if somebody's not actually a member of the church? Somebody said that it creates two classes of people within the church, right? So let's start with a definition of what the church is. If I were to ask you guys, define church in an evangelical way, a Protestant way, how would you guys define church?
Well, it's the group of those who belong to Jesus Christ. You've got the worldwide church, all the Christians in the world. Then you've got the local church, which is a local congregation of believers in Christ.
Okay. It's good. Group of people who belong to Jesus Christ. Anybody want to add to that or detract from it, sharpen it, dull it?
The body of Christ.
The body of Christ?
The global church is something that you cannot see. And the local church is like a visible representation of what God is doing in the entire world. So we can't see and know the entire global church and like what all God is doing among the nations, and the global church is made up of those who have one thing in common, and that's the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, and who have set them apart as God's people. And the local church is a visible representation of, and sometimes an imperfect representation of that, but of a...
Sometimes?
Yeah. Often. Shall I say often?
Often?
Always are.
There we go. It's good. I know where you were going, Marcus. Yeah. So Marcus is bringing up the idea of the global church, or maybe we would say more precisely the invisible church, right? There are people that are believers all throughout the world, throughout time. We don't know exactly who everybody is, but then the local church is the expression of those believers. So anybody else want to add before I give the definition that I have here? So here we have this definition. The church is primarily a body or group of people who profess and give evidence that they have been saved by God's grace alone. So there's two key things in this definition: profess and give evidence. So what's the importance of those two things? Again, we're trying to get at what church membership is. We're just breaking down this word, or these two words, church and then membership. So profess and give evidence.
Anyone can say something. Their life will show whether it's true or not.
Okay, so which one is that touching on?
Profess and give evidence. You should give evidence of your profession.
Good. Should give evidence of your profession.
Or maybe evidence should be evident, you can't like forcefully give evidence. Like, I mean, you can't,
yeah.
Like, it's not like you're trying to like prove it, but it will flow out of you.
Sure.
So it will manifest, evidence will manifest in a sense.
I think it's important to identify what you're professing, right?
Mm-hmm.
We're wretched sinners that have no hope, but God sent his Son to die for all.
Mm-hmm.
That whosoever should believe in him should have eternal life, right?
Yep.
If we profess that, it's a lot like what we hear our missionaries come and talk about, right?
Mm-hmm.
We heard it last week, and we hear it every time Matt Schwarnabelt or Elio comes, or John and Ryan preach. We hear the gospel preached. This is what we profess. The word preached, the gospel preached. And that's what our lives should represent. The gospel preached and lived out.
Good. So let's press in a little more on that word, give evidence of our profession. We're dealing with this a little bit in Ephesians. We'll actually be talking about it this morning. But what is the evidence that we give? Because it's kind of hard to give evidence that you believe in Jesus Christ. Right? You can profess that you believe in Jesus Christ, but what Matt's saying, the gospel does something to us. Martha?
The way we conduct ourselves to the people around us.
Yep.
Whether or not we're kind and gracious and control our tempers and all of it. The conduct that people see, does that give evidence that our life has been transformed?
Good.
I think that in the book of John, there's many examples of people who, again and again, it talks about the people. It said, he performed miracles and the people believed in him. And then in the next chapter, he says something offensive and they try to stone him. And what that shows is that, there is a kind of belief in Jesus that is not the same as saving faith. And it's more belief about Jesus and rather belief in Jesus.
Good.
The kind of belief that produces evidence is when you come to understand the love that Christ has for you, and you have been won by that love. And now you serve him, and the evidence of your life is just, you have been won by his love, and you are now seeking to your life is an expression of thankfulness to him for what he's done for you, rather than just, I believe that Jesus told me to do stuff, so I'm going to do stuff. No, like, I love him, and my life belongs to him.
Good. Jacob?
Yeah, just kind of piggybacking off of what you said, there's different beliefs. We talk about lordship salvation, a type of belief that is a surrendering belief. Paul talks about being a bond servant or a slave of Christ. These things talk about when we've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. All of these things have this idea that we are under authority. And So if we confess that we are under the authority of the Lordship of Christ, then the display of that is a surrender to the Lordship of Christ. It's who's your authority? Is it Scripture? And what Christ commands us through Scripture, are we submitting to that? I think that's the display of the faith that we have, a faith in a surrender to Christ's Lordship over our lives.
Good. I don't have this in my notes, but the one thing that came up in the discussion here is, give evidence through the way we live our lives towards others, through kindness, through love. But aren't there people in the world that you would say are incredibly kind and loving? And arguably, there's non-Christians we've all run into that we would say their life is marked by more kindness and compassion than mine. I'm just following a rabbit trail on this one. This is something that Ryan and I will often, and the elders will talk about in membership interviews. So what would be one evidence that would truly mark the Christian as opposed to the moralist out in the world? And I think this actually drives at the heart of our belief. So,
humility.
What's that?
Humility.
Humility? Yeah, that's right. Kurt?
Well, we've been given a gift of faith, and so our life should demonstrate the faith that we've been given. Faith in how we conduct ourselves. When things go bad, we shouldn't panic.
Hmm.
Because of the promises that we have in Scripture.
Yeah.
Godly sorrow for over sin, you know.
Yeah.
And a trajectory towards repentance.
Okay, good. We're getting there. So Kurt kind of got us started there when things go bad, and then Lily's saying the godly sorrow over sin.
I think it's a hope.
Take it.
We have hope.
Hope in what?
In our future. After we die, we have hope. We have hope in salvation.
Yeah.
Hope in, I mean, really everything. I think that's the biggest contrast between Christians and non-Christians. A lot of non-Christians are hopeless.
Yeah.
Everything in their future, they seem hopeless.
Yep. Martha, you were going to say something?
Yeah, we have the opportunity if we do worship this God that we serve.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the good man doesn't. It's a distinction between a Christian and a non-Christian.
Yeah, the object of our worship.
You say, to whom do they give the glory for when they commit these acts of kindness?
Yeah, good. What about the opposite of that? So when the Christian sins grievously sometimes, there's a difference in where the Christian turns than when the non-Christian moralist, where they turn to. So what is the non-Christian moralist? Somebody that really cares about people, they do something horrible. What's the track that's going through their mind after they do that?
What are the consequences going to be for this?
So maybe consequences, yeah. What else?
So I think that in general, we're talking about evidence, and evidence is something that we see,
mm-hmm.
and that other people see. And a lot of what I've heard so far is really internal. It's like, well, you have hope, you have faith, you give glory to God. I mean, some of these are evidence in other people. I mean,
yeah.
We can see that in other people. But then when you come to the point about when somebody has sinned, when you have sinned, when a moralist has sinned, the moralist will justify his action. Typically, they will say, I did this because whatever. They make an excuse for their action because they see that they're above that. Whereas the evidence that you see in a Christian is that they act upon their sin and their repentance by either lovingly confronting another person or lovingly being confronted by somebody. So you see the rubber meets the road when you're in sin and you actually have interaction with other people. And that's where you see the evidence is in your relationships with other people. And that's the evidence showing that you have the love, that you have the hope, that you give the glory, is in that you are being obedient to Christ, even though it's painful at times.
Mm-hmm.
To make those relationships right.
It's always challenging when you have, as a teacher, you have something in your mind and like you ask the question and you like want to affirm, that's good, yes, that's good. And then it's like, I'm not quite there. Bruce was smiling the whole time. I don't know. I'll get Bruce take a guess and then I'll just go where I was going.
I think it boils down to the way that they battle sin. So I think the whole idea of repentance. So I think the answer to your question is they turn to themselves. I'm gonna do better.
The moralist, yes.
That's what the moralist does.
Got it.
And the Christian says, I can't do this.
Yes.
And turns to Christ.
Yeah. So our eyes are on Christ in our sin, in our successes, right? Now you might say, well, John, that's not evidence. But when you're talking with people, that's evidence, right? And so that should instruct us in how we engage with one another, especially in our dark days, our sinful days. That's how we should encourage one another. When your brother or sister comes to you and they're just like beside themselves because they've sinned, point them to Christ. Point them to say, brother, sister, it's not you that you find your salvation, your security, and it's Christ. Okay, so profession and evidence. Let's talk a little bit about membership. And again, somebody mentioned that membership is not explicit in the Bible. You can't find a chapter and verse that says, thou shalt become a member of the local church, right? It'd be an easy, open, shut case. Let's just think of formal memberships in other things in the world, and what are some of the components of those membership?
Commitment.
Okay, good. Commitment. Yep. And give, as you guys are thinking about these things, shout out like what the organization would be that you're thinking of.
Citizenship, like being a citizen of a country, you are bound to serving that country, whether that be passively as a citizen or actively as a, like more actively, being a soldier. But then also the consequences of that. The fastest way to get the death penalty is treason. So understanding that as well.
Okay.
And then but you also get the same, you get the protection and the benefits of being a part of a citizenship that comes with that.
So commitment, and then you get benefits with it. What else? What are some other memberships that we're involved in the world?
It's generally a cost.
Yeah.
So whether that's
good.
A time commitment or an actual fee you pay.
Costco.
Yeah, Costco.
That's a time commitment and a fee you have, right? Going to Costco and it's like man.
Just give him your wallet.
I came in here Monday afternoon. It's Wednesday morning. What happened?
How did I get lost in here?
So there's a cost, there's commitment. What else?
Brotherhood.
Yeah, there's a brotherhood or sisterhood, right? Are these things... go ahead.
Formal membership does not create the reality of membership. We are members of the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, whether we like it or not. Formal, actually having a formal membership, I think is just...
What do you mean by formal?
By formal, I mean something that's, you know, written down on paper and that you, like, verbally assent to, like, I am now a member. Well, you're... doing is you're agreeing with what the Bible tells you you are. By the Holy Spirit, you have been made a member of the body of Christ, and you have a responsibility to the local body of Christ, those who are preaching and teaching and following Christ, their brothers and sisters. You have a responsibility to them. Again, whether you like it or not, like it's not an option for a believer.
Yeah.
But like formal membership where I say, I'm committing myself to this church. I'm just visibly acknowledging what the Bible says that I am. And like I'm not becoming a member. I'm not creating the reality of membership by visibly acknowledging it. I'm visibly acknowledging something that God has already established.
That's it. Marcus brings up an interesting point. So Marcus said that a formal membership doesn't make you a member of the body of Christ. Who would, it's just group participation again. And when I do YMDC, the Young Men's Discipleship class, and I ask people to raise their hand, it's like this, like all in, so no hand raising like this. If you're gonna raise your hand, be committed, okay? So who would agree with Marcus and say that formal membership doesn't make you part of the body of Christ? Were you not even raising your hand, Marcus? You're the one that made the statement. Come on. Okay.
He's doubting himself.
And I asked Marcus to define, what does he mean by formal? And he said, well, it's an agreement. It's something that's written down on paper, something you commit to. Now, do we have formal or informal membership at Grace Church?
Formal.
What?
Formal.
Okay, good. So that's, and just to kind of bring us back, I agree with what Mark is saying, but bring us back where we're talking about like formal local church membership here. That's the issue at hand. But there were a couple things that ran through my brain, Marcus, as you said, you know, to be a member of the body of Christ, you know, it's not formal membership. And I would agree in principle with that. But we do have a lot of stuff written down that we're supposed to commit to and actually do. Be baptized, right? But you can obviously be a Christian and not be baptized. There's very limited people in the Bible that we give evidence of that. So we have these agreements, participation or commitment. There's a brotherhood. There's a cost. How many of these things track well into local church or invisible church membership? How about commitment?
That's really helpful to the church if you are sincerely committed and involved.
Yep. So commitment tracks over. What about brotherhood? Family inclusion. Does that track over?
Accountability.
Okay, accountability. How about? Cost. Does that one track over? Who thinks cost tracks over? Wow. I mean, you guys are like waiting till everybody puts their hand up and then you put your hand up.
Cover your eyes.
Yeah, I'm going to start doing. The last person to put their hand up is going to get called on to explain why they.
I have to think about
it. So who doesn't think cost tracks over? Kurt says no. John says no. Somebody that raised their hand and says they think cost tracks over. Tell me why.
Take up your cross daily.
Okay.
I mean, Scripture tells us that there is a cost. I mean, you know, lose your life to gain it. Maybe it's a cost that's worth paying. And, you know, Christ paid the ultimate cost to redeem us, but we pay a social, physical, sort of mental cost every day.
Okay.
I think to add on what James is saying, like, there is a cost in being a Christian. That's take up your cross daily. But membership holds you and you personally accountable to the daily picking up of your cross.
Okay.
Well, and just in the practical, I mean, it costs us 3 hours of our morning to be here. And in the summertime, we're not out boating or doing whatever everybody else is doing.
Okay.
Cost, if you're going to be involved in the church, it's going to cost you a time investment of I'm going to go and help set up the chairs, or I'm going to go. So you, it's a cost. And then if you are giving of your resources, of your first fruits, you're going to be, that's at least 10% that you're not using on your own well-being.
Okay. Josh, you had your hand up.
I was thinking about the membership concept of just practically the cost of local church, not individual church, or it's not. It's financial. It financially lets us have a building with deep, those kind of things. And by organizing, being committed to that local church, as opposed to counseling from local church to local church, if you are a group of people who are committed to that one location and that one body of people, functionally it's just less spastic. It's something you can count on. You can actually pay a full-time pastor. You can do things like that. You can support missionaries, but if everybody bounces around, it's just impractical.
Yeah.
Which I think is just God-honoring in the sense of dependable, logic.
Good. Kurt and John, you guys want to give an argument for it doesn't cost?
Well, I think the cost is with the invisible church, not with the local church.
Okay. And what would that cost be?
Well, the cost is what some of the people said, to take up your cross, follow Jesus. I don't look at even that as a cost, as more of an opportunity. I think I look at what being a member of a local church is an opportunity, not a cost. It's a blessing. It's more blessed to give than receive. And so there's no cost involved. That's all I see.
Anybody want to change their mind?
It just depends on the cost, who you're talking about.
Yeah.
What do you mean by that?
Yeah, right.
I think everyone's going to have a little picture of what cost means right now. The cost at the basic level is money. So it's not a fee to become a member. But there is a commitment to supporting the local body. But there's also cost in time, as other people have mentioned. There's a cost in effort. If I, when I join my local gym, I can pay that fee. But then there's also cost beyond that. I need to actually work hard to take advantage of that gym membership. That cost is going to produce massive benefit. So it's worth it.
Yeah.
It's worth putting in the time and the sweat and the energy to do that. So I think I think the cost definition can be broader, and that it does bring opportunity and it does bring the benefits.
Yep.
But that effort, you got to put the effort in, or you're not gonna see the benefits.
Good. Sometimes, I think I was talking with Ryan and Matt this week, and just some of my teaching style, I like to open up questions, and then every now and then you find yourself down a rabbit hole, you're not sure where to go. I think, yeah, it depends how we define this word cost. I do think there is a very real cost here, right? It was mentioned once, but I want it to be explicit. What is the cost for inclusion in the invisible church?
Christ's death.
Christ's death. The most valuable price that was paid ever. The Son of God, holy and righteous, was killed and died so that we could become heirs with him, to be part of his family. Okay, so what I want to do is break up in groups now. So I would say in fours or sixes, some fours, fives, and sixes, so that you can actually engage. And I want you guys to go to the Bible and pull out scriptures of things that members of the local church are commanded to do from the text of Scripture. So we know that it's not like thou shalt become a member in the local church, but what does the New Testament specifically tell believers that they are to do? What are some of the expectations they put on, that God puts on members of the local church? So take about 8 minutes, find one or two texts in Scripture, and we're going to come back and discuss those things.
Charged to be with.
All right, another minute. All right, gather back. And what we're going to do is, we're just going to go around and just one person from your group, as I call on your group, just shout out, hey, this is the thing that we're called to do, and this is the scripture reference, and you can read that scripture reference. So give a summary of what it is, just 3 to 4 words, and then read the scripture reference for us. Again, we're talking about what are things that the New Testament commands members of the local church to do for one another. One of those things is to obey their elders, and I had said groups of 4 to 6. You had like 14 people over here. So. We can do some practical church discipline later today. It's a joke. All right, so over here, somebody from your group, what does the New Testament command? Just one thing.
That means I have to take just one thing.
Just one thing.
Okay, Ephesians chapter 4.
Okay, give me one summary of that.
Well, I think the entire chapter illustrates your triangle.
Yeah.
I guess maybe the end of that where it says, speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So that's kind of the conversation we had earlier. This is what we are, mm-hmm. So live accordingly.
Okay, so we're supposed to
add a bunch more.
It's okay. That's good. You're supposed to speak the truth with their neighbor. Is there another group? What do you guys have?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 11:20. When you meet together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you meet. So that we have to meet. They imply that you're meeting together.
And what else? And that one.
Oh, taking the Lord's Supper.
Yeah. So local members or members of the local church speak truth with one another. They meet regularly and they take the Lord's Supper. How about the group in the back? Yeah, well, I saw you sitting back there, so I'm including the membership.
John 13:34, love one another. By this all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another.
Excellent. So we're called to love one another. That command is not this broad sense of love, like love everyone in the world. Of course, we're supposed to do that to some extent, but this is a command to love one another so that the world sees that we're the disciples of Jesus Christ. Good. Bridwells and the Moors. What do you guys got?
Hebrews 10:23. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. He who promises faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as to have some encouraging one another, and all the more to see the day drawing near. So be together, encouraging each other.
Good. There's a lot in that one, right?
Yeah.
Meeting, encouraging, stirring one another up, holding fast to the confession of our faith. That's a huge one that we remind each other about our confession. It's what we do on a Sunday morning when the word is preached. In some sense, the preached word is a call to strengthen and remember our faith and what we hold to. Now the groups are getting combined. Oh, Peter, thank you.
So we need to use our gifts for the building up of the body. And Romans 12:5-6, it says, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Goes into the detail of gifts.
That's right. We all have different gifts, natural and spiritual gifts that God's given us, and we're commanded to use them for the benefit of one another. So it's just maybe a point of application here. If you're not currently using a gift that God's given you, consider how you might do that here in the local church body. And if you were at the members' meeting this past Sunday night, and just a reminder, we expect church members to be at the members' meeting. But I said there, like, you don't have to be serving in some capacity that, like, actually has an official title. Like, maybe you're really good at encouraging somebody and just talking. I gave an example of that meeting of Justin reaching out to another young man in the church and how much that blessed that young man. That's the kind of stuff that we're all called to do, we can all do. So, excellent. Thank you, Peter. Is there two groups here or just one?
There's a group right here.
Okay, what do you guys have?
Galatians 5:13-26 and then 6:2 says, serve one another. Do not become conceited, provoking one another, and then bear one another's burdens.
Good. Bearing one another's burdens is a very practical and I think one of the best ways that the church, one of the things the church does that the rest of the world doesn't do that often. And I feel, I've seen that personally in my life. I know many here can attest to how the church has come alongside and borne burdens for one another. Up front.
We did 1 First Timothy 4, verse 13, it says, until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching, so the aspect of the public reading of Scripture and using it to exhort each other.
Yeah, good. Matt?
So Matthew 18:15 through 20 talks about if your brother sins against you,
mm-hmm.
you go to him with two or three and confront them about their sin, right? And then Ephesians 4 talks about how we're to do that with humility and love for one another, right? So.
Good. Hold each other accountable, right? How about the mega church group over here?
We're really just fellowshipping.
Yeah. I love it, Joel. It's perfect. Go ahead, Brad.
So, there were many great verses, obviously, with a larger group.
Yeah.
But one was James 5, that holds each other accountable and that we pray for one another. It says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working.
Yeah. How wild is that? Like, what other organization in the world, can I use the word organization in an appropriate way, where we're called to confess our sins to one another? So I ask, when's the last time you actually spent time confessing your sins to a brother or sister in Christ? Most naturally, in a marriage, that's between husband and wife. But we should have brothers and sisters that we're meeting with, being discipled by, where this should be a habitual practice. Where we get together and we say, hey, brother or sister, I need prayer in this. I really screwed up. I was harsh with my kids. Was unkind to my husband. And then we said it earlier, what are we supposed to do in that moment as the one listening?
Remind them of Christ.
Yeah. Point them to Christ and forgiveness that we find in him. Good. Is that everybody? I'll just read a couple other ones that come to mind, and there's a litany of scriptures where each one of these. We're called to love one another, to seek peace and unity within the congregation, to avoid strife, to take care for one another's physical and spiritual needs, to watch over one another and hold one another accountable, to edify one another, to bear with one another, to pray for one another, to keep away from those who would destroy the church, to reject evaluating people by worldly standards, to contend together for the gospel, and to be examples of one another. We're winding down here. We've got about 5 minutes left. I want to share two passages where church membership is not explicit but implicit. Acts 2:47 says, after Peter's preaching at Pentecost, praising God and having favor with all people, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being baptized. And before that, talks about 3,000 people being saved. So that's odd. Why would they say 3,000 people?
They were baptized.
Yeah?
They were counting.
They were counting. Sounds like membership, doesn't it? Like, man, people would say, the New Testament doesn't keep lists, registrations of people. Well, they had 3,000 people. They knew there were 3,000 people. Okay? Another one, 1 Corinthians 5, 12 through 13. This might not immediately come to mind, but Paul says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? He's got this idea of...
There's people who aren't.
Yes. He's got this idea of insiders and outsiders. And Paul says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? This idea of inclusion. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So Paul's saying, hey, sometimes there are people that are unrepentant, and we're supposed to purge them after going through the practical steps of church discipline. We're supposed to purge them from within. We already said this, but I want to make it explicit. How can a church properly hold fellow Christians or its leaders accountable without membership? Like, try to think that through in your mind. How could we hold one another accountable if we don't actually have membership? Like, well, who are you to tell me what to do? Well, brother, you're not supposed to do this. I never agreed to that. You see the challenge there? And maybe another question, what does membership recognize? I'll take just one answer, and then if we don't get it, I'll just say it. But what does membership recognize? We already said this, but when we do membership interviews, there's one main thing that elders were trying to get at in that interview. What is that?
Sincerity of faith.
Yeah, a credible profession of faith. Because if, and this, I didn't even go over this yet, but this is kind of the way a church is structured. We have elders, they're the ones that are called to oversee and guide and bring leadership to the body of Christ. And you have you personally, and then the congregation. And so this is a diagram of essentially accountability within the church. How would this thing break down if you don't have church membership? If you don't have credible professions of faith? So the church, in some sense, is supposed to recognize its elders, say, these are men that are qualified to lead us. If the elders step out of line, the church is supposed to call them and say, that's not the way you're supposed to be behaving, right? Members are to hold one another accountable. Brother, the way I saw you interact with your son the other morning at church, that was out of step with the gospel. Shouldn't do that. So if we don't have membership, why does this break down? If anybody can just come and do this, what does that mean?
It's a lack of commitment.
So it's a lack of commitment, Bev?
There's no accountability to anyone.
There's no accountability, and I would also say there would be a lack...
There's no authority. There's no shepherd.
Biblical standards. What I mean by that is, if you people coming in and just recognizing elders and voting on elders, and we have no idea these people are even Christians, like, the whole thing just kind of crumbles. There's no biblical standard under which to operate. And so when we want to say this, be exclusive in who we allow to be members of the church. Exclusive in the sense that they are believing, professing Christians. That we say the word of God is the final authority. That's where we go. So the whole membership covenant that we'll be going through over the next few weeks, these things we're going to be pointing out, that the six or seven things that we attest to, that we covenant together with, these are all grounded in the word of God. And if we have people that are just, hey, I just want to be here, just want to be part of this, and there's no profession of faith, no belief that God's word is the final authority, it just becomes like the Wild West. Okay? So I know I'm preaching to the choir. You guys, the majority of you are members. If you're not a member, please consider being a member. But this is not like the timeshare thing where you have to like show up for like a 2-hour class and we like browbeat you. Just a small commitment up front.
Small fee. Once annual.
All right. We will be talking more about church membership over the next 6 weeks in the class, so I encourage you to come. We're actually going to be talking about the duties of Christians this morning up in the sermon as we continue. We're back in Ephesians, guys. It's been 9 weeks, and we're finally back, so we'll see if we remember where we've been, okay? Don, would you pray for us as we close?
Lord, thank you for reminding us of these things and to draw our hearts to that. And to encourage one another to recognize this, these truths, and that you would bring them home to us in whatever situations we're in, that they would be meaningful, and that you would be glorified in our obedience to those actions. We pray that you be with us now as we go to the service, that we would hear your word, that we would hear it with our hearts.